The chapter we'll be looking at this week is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And next week, when we come to look at chapter 6, there are parts of it which explain the gospel with some clarity. And I thought I'd mention that to you now so that you might be prayerful about it next week, and as I hope you are each week, but be prayerful in terms of people who we may invite and who may come and who do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there will need to be some explanation of the way of salvation when we come to look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Although in your first glance you may not see that as being a possibility when you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when it talks about all about taking lawsuits against one brother against another. But yet, you look again and you'll see the gospel lies at the heart of it. Can I encourage you that you continue to invite friends to our church? We do advertise a lot, church, in different places, but basically the advertising that works is the advertising of a person inviting another person. That's how you found out about it, and that is how others will find out about it. But in saying that, can I suggest that you refrain from inviting people who are actively involved in churches where the gospel is being preached? We are in terrible hot water with all the local churches at the moment, and if you wouldn't mind laying off people who are keen, active members of good and godly churches around the area, it would make my life easier at clergy meetings. Considerably easy, let me say. But also, we don't want a church that grows out of other churches. There's no real benefit and profit in that. We want a church that grows because the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed and people come to a relationship with God through Jesus. And when they come to that relationship, we'll want a fellowship with other people in that same relationship. And so as you meet up with people who are not involved in church, or the church that they're involved in does not proclaim the gospel of Jesus, then do make the effort of inviting them. Peter Blouse has had printed off for us some little advertisement cards, which I don't know whether they're around or not, but they'll be just near the offertory plates on the table down here or over there, and you're very welcome to take them and use them in your invitations, and next week would be particularly appropriate. If you're the eighth person wanting to get into that conference for next weekend, I am very sorry that you have applied so late and can't fit in, but there will be another one later in April, April the 20th. April the 20th there'll be another conference being held, and so there will be opportunity to make it then. Well, ethics in turmoil is where we start in our 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of the most heated debates in our community are about ethics, about morality. There has been a great move away from any form of legal restraint or constraint in the area of morality. And so there are debates where people are seeking for permission, for permissiveness, for individual consciences alone to be the deciding factors in things such as abortion and homosexuality and euthanasia and adultery and the like. But at the same time, people are very concerned to bring in law to apply morality in arguments concerning uranium, concerning world hunger. And the people who bleat that we do not want individuals' morality foisted upon the community in the euthanasia debate or the abortion debate are the same people who will want to bleat all the morality and moral injunctions possible in arguments on conscription or upon uranium. Now, I don't particularly wish to enter into any of those debates tonight, rather to point out that the community as a whole is in great confusion as to how much we want ethics and morality to be considered in our life. Permissiveness, the permissive society, seems to meet the pluralist nature of our community. You've got a community made up of lots of different people from different philosophical viewpoints, different racial backgrounds, different ethnic communities, all these different people living in one society together, and it seemed, at least some 10, 15 years ago, it seemed that the best way forward was permissiveness, that everybody can do what is right in their own eyes, provided it doesn't hurt anybody else. And the defining of what hurts somebody else is very difficult. But that each man can follow his own lifestyle, his own way, and there be no community morality, where we all abide by one principle of right and wrong and one content of right and wrong. And so individual man becomes the measure of all things, as Protagoras said before Christ. But individual man determines what is right and wrong for his own life. He is the sole arbiter of morality. It's little surprising that the word permissiveness in the New Testament is the word licentiousness. Living in license. It's consistently condemned throughout the New Testament. But yet, that permissiveness of our own society has had great influence upon Christianity. The society around about it has pushed in on the Christian understanding and on the church and upon the institutional church. And you see it particularly amongst Christian academics, or academics in Christianity, the theologians and the like, who are greatly influenced by the society around about them. You see it in a book that was a world pop seller some 17, 18 years ago, which most of you have never heard of, and you're very fortunate for not hearing of it too, because it'll waste your paper and time reading it. A book called Honest to God by a bishop of the Church of England, which is almost a dead cert that it's going to be wrong. Not a local bishop, they're not dead wrong, but one of those English ones. Honest to God, you see, where he really is claiming still to be within Christianity, but yet putting forward the views of non-Christianity, of humanism, of secularism. It's the same views, the same permissiveness in morality. You see it in situation ethics that swept into many of the American theological schools of a decade ago, where the one principle works, the principle of love. That is the only principle you need to concern about. There's no such thing as right and wrong, except there's loving and unloving. And if it's a loving thing to commit adultery, if it's a loving thing to be homosexual, then you go ahead and do it, because that is a right thing to do if it's loving. And so under the principle of love, anything starts to go. But you do see it in more Christian circles than those supposedly Christian circles, by people who hold firm to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as I would want to hold firm to that doctrine, but then move to seeing that therefore morality isn't important, that I can sin because I will be forgiven, and sin is neutralised in its effects upon me. Now, the natural tendency of mankind is to sin. That is our natural tendency. And if that is the case, then we want permissiveness. Permission is a marvellous way of living, if your natural tendency is sin, because it gives you the opportunity to do the things you want to do, which by and large are wrong. And no one is going to restrict you in your freedom to sin. So, you will notice these groups that travel, and I'm sorry if you've come visiting tonight, you've made a terrible mistake if you're one of these people, but there are people who travel from church to church, from minister to minister, always asking the question, is it right for me to do X? Knowing full well it's wrong, but desperately trying to find one cleric somewhere who will say, yes, it's all right, you go right ahead. And we have them, a whole trap of them, just travel from person to person, hoping against hope that they will find somebody who will say that it's right. Well, look, I can tell you which clergyman to go to. You needn't bother traping around anymore. I'll give you the names and addresses of the clergyman who will tell you that everything is right. Go right ahead and do whatever you like. They're around if you desperately want to hear somebody say it. I don't know why you desperately want to hear them say it, because you know it's wrong. But if you want them, I can give you their names and addresses. Permissiveness is what we love, because it gives us the opportunity of extending our natural tendencies. Now, Paul, in writing this chapter, in verses 6 to 8 of the chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, has a most strange metaphor. It holds a confused and difficult metaphor about yeast, about leaven. He talks about the unleavened life. But the symbol of leavening and unleavening gets confused, and you're not quite sure if you're the bread or you're going to eat the bread in this little illustration, let alone what bread without yeast is going to taste like, or what's it got to do with the price of eggs. I'd suggest little. Now, yeast, leaven, that which makes the bread rise, amongst other things, that's an obvious symbol of evil and its effects. The forms of leaven that were commonly used in the ancient world were forms which always involved some form of corruption, some form of the material falling back into its corrupted state, into a fermented state, and then used. It was a symbol of corruption. But it was a symbol of the spread of corruption. Because the small amount of leaven that would be put into the dough could actually spread throughout the whole dough, so that you just didn't get one little spot rising up, but the whole loaf rises up. That it affects everything. It's like our phrase about the rotten apple can ruin the whole barrel, right? That just one apple in its rottenness can spread throughout the rest. And so it's a symbol of the little thing that makes a huge effect throughout the lot. And the effect is of a negative nature. In Exodus chapter 12 and Deuteronomy chapter 16, we read of the feast of the Passover. And during the feast of the Passover, around that time, was also the feast of the unleavened bread. For 7 days, 7 nights, all the yeast in the household had to be removed, and the bread that you ate had to be unleavened bread, so as to remind you that when you left Egypt, you left in too much haste to bother leavening your bread. You just ate it unleavened. And so as to remind you of your flight out of Egypt and slavery and captivity, every year the Jewish nation was to spend a week eating unleavened bread. And the week they did it was the Passover week, when the lamb would be sacrificed. That reminded them that the way they got out of Egypt was by the lamb being sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb being put on the doorpost, and the angel of death passing over all the doorposts where the blood of the lamb was displayed. And so you have mixed together in the Old Testament the Passover concept with the blood of the lamb sacrificed so that you might be spared, and the unleavened bread concept that reminded that you of your flight out of Egypt, that it was very rushed and hurried and you didn't have chance to leaven your bread. Those two things are intermingled, and annually the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Passover, was celebrated together. That's helpful too for you to understand what this little passage is about. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of the dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast." He's referring to the sin that is within the community, a particularly heinous sin of which we'll speak in a few moments. And he is saying that a little amount of this evil will spread and infect the whole lot. Therefore, get rid of it. Get rid of the old way, the old yeast, so that you might be unleavened bread. And then he goes on to say a remarkable thing in verse 7 of chapter 5, as you really are. It's not that the Christians are to become something that they're not already, it's rather that the Christians have become something that they are already. That is, they are to become unleavened bread. They are to become washed and clean and pure. They are not to be contaminated with sin, because that is the state they're already in. How can they be already in that state? Well, because, he goes on to say, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's how come. We have been pardoned. We have been cleansed through Jesus dying on our behalf. Because Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, has been sacrificed for us, the blood is on the doorpost, the angel of death has passed over us, we are the new and forgiven people of God. And therefore, if we are really the new and forgiven people of God, we're not to go around as if we're the old people. We've got to do away with the old leaven, as he uses it metaphorically. The old leaven which he describes, the old yeast which he describes in verse 8, as the yeast of malice and wickedness. We're to do away with those things. They belong to the old life. And we are now new people in Jesus Christ. And so we're to eat the festival. We're to eat, and then we stop being the bread and start being the eaters. You see, it changes around a little bit as a metaphor. I'm not quite sure the illustration works wholly, although it makes me feel better with some of mine. But we're now to eat the feast of unleavened bread. We're not to eat it with leaven anymore, the wickedness, the yeast of wickedness and malice. We're now to eat it without the yeast, without the leaven. And therefore, we're to eat a bread which is of sincerity, or purity, a singleness of character, sincerity and truth, reliability, rectitude and integrity. That is, the Christian must live his life in this joyous, positive fashion he talks about feasting, because that's the picture of heaven that he has. We are to live our life in sincerity and truth, not in malice and wickedness, because we are washed clean, sincere, pure, truthful people in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you've all got a tension and a problem there, haven't you? Same tension and problem I've got. Only we know we're not so truthful or pure. And yet we are that, he says. Just flip your eye across to chapter 6, verse 11, or verse 10. Get the point? Don't be thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, for these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, the past life is over. It's all been washed up. It's washed clean in Jesus Christ. The sacrificial lamb has paid the penalty for all that. It's all over and done with. Now that we've all been washed up, live clean. Don't go back and wallow in the mire. You haven't been washed up so as to run around in the mud patch again. Now that you have been washed, live the clean life. That is the point he is making in chapter 5. We're not to go on with the old yeast. The Passover has been sacrificed. There should be no more yeast in your household. Indeed, in Israel, if anyone was found with yeast in their household, they were to be cut off from the community. Cut off from the community because they are not really of the community. If you want to hang on to the old yeast, it all had to be turfed out. All had to be thrown away so that you'd have a start of the year with a new loaf, no yeast in it. So in our Christian lives, we're to throw away the old yeast. Well, what is this old yeast? What is it in terms of Corinthian situation? Malice and evil are two synonyms used in chapter 5, verse 8. They're general terms of the old life, of wrongdoing. You get examples of them in verses 9 to 11, and you get one prime example of it in verse 1. In 9 to 11 we read of immoral men, and in verse 1 we read of an immorality that is beyond the pagan's immorality and acceptance. Let's deal with them as the examples first in 9 to 11. He said, I wrote to you a letter, and I told you not to associate with immoral men. Now, it's under that general heading that this section is dealing with, immorality, not fellowshipping with these people, the pornois, from which we get our porno word. Right? It actually is a sexual immorality which is in mind here. Not to associate with such men, not meaning, of course, the evil of the world, because then you'd have to leave the world, seeing everybody's evil, but the people who call themselves Christians, people who want to say they're brothers, and who are living as pornos, as living as evil. What kind of evil are in mind? Well, fornication is one of them. That's sexual immorality. It's a bit hard to know how to translate that. The NIV has sexually immoral. Your authorised versions will have fornicators. Your RSVs will have immoral. Immoral is too broad, because it's actually sexually immoral that's in mind. And fornicators is too narrow. It's not just fornication. It's any form of sexual immorality that he has in mind. But those who claim to be brothers but are sexually immoral, you are not to even associate with. And they are mentioned in verse 9, 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, those spreads it out beyond that. It's also the greedy. And the greedy are linked with the robbers or the swindlers. These are the self-centered people, the people who want to take, the people who wish to take from others, the covetous. We've got a modern English word for covetousness too. It's called materialists. We're not to associate with the materialist. Or likewise the idolaters are mentioned there in verse 10. The idolater in verse 11. That is one who literally may worship idols or worship the gods the idols represent. It can also be metaphorical. In the covetous, the materialists are called idolaters by Paul in Colossians 3 and another place. But those who worship the material possessions they have are idolaters, and the desire for material possessions and the desire to grow rich is just a form of idolatry, equally to be condemned with sexually immoral and robbers. The revilers, who are mentioned there, are slanderers, abusive, argumentative people, those who are contentious, not to be associated with them either. Our view of sin is very narrow, isn't it? We have some sins which are big sins, and they don't include things like materialism. They don't include covetousness, idolatry. They don't include being a reviler, being a contentious, argumentative, abusive person. We normally don't think of that as being a serious matter of sinfulness. Yet Paul lumps them all in together, that people like this we're not to associate with. The drunkard and the thief, they're all in the same lot. They are all really, in the end, pornos. We're not to fellowship with them if they are professing to be Christians. The other illustration he has is of an individual case in chapter 5, verse 1, an individual case of immorality, of this sexual immorality. An example that is beyond pagan acceptance. And we've got examples, actually, of the pagans rejecting this, one from 400 BC and Cicero, who lived much the same time as the New Testament was written. They both condemn a very similar practice of a man who has his father's wife. The word has is pregnant with the meaning of sexuality having at this stage. Now, he's not accused of adultery, for that word is not used, nor of incest, for that word is not used. So how can a man have his father's wife and not be adulterous or incestuous? The only example we can ever work out that would fit that bill is if his father's wife was a widowed stepmother. That is, it's not incestuous because it's not his mother, and it's not adulterous because the father's dead. And so you'll commonly find it talked about, this widowed stepmother, and you wonder how on earth you work out it's a widowed stepmother. Well, he's certainly having sexual relationships with her, and the woman is his father's wife. And it's most likely that she's an unbeliever, because instructions are given as to what you're to do with him, but there's no instructions to given as to what you're to do with her. So presumably she is not underneath the gospel in any way. Now there is an immorality that is even beyond that which the pagans would accept. But what Paul disagrees with about the Corinthians is the way of dealing with this old leaven. I'm not describing the stepmother as calling it the old leaven. It's the way you deal with the situation of that relationship. That is the old leaven. The Corinthians, their way of dealing with it, is to tolerate. See, it's a very simple procedure. There's no shame. There's no action they take. They just live with it. We must be wary of people who, like the Corinthians, profess to know all truths, who, like the Corinthians, are given all the great gifts and who rejoice and boast in them, but yet who do not seek from the Spirit of God holiness. For the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit for a very good reason. The Spirit of God is very concerned to produce holiness in people. That is why he is called the Holy Spirit. And people can be very concerned about receiving the Spirit, but unconcerned about holiness. That is an illogical absurdity. The Holy Spirit produces holiness. And the Corinthians are a great example of people who are not so interested in holiness, while they are very interested in the Spirit. They are possibly people who are antinomian, and we discuss this to some extent next week. The word means people who are against the law. Chapter 6, verse 12 indicates it again to us. Chapter 6. Everything is permissible for me. And you'll notice that it's in inverted commas, because it's thought to be a quote that the Corinthians liked using. All things are lawful. They're against actually bringing in laws and rules and regulations. Now, you can find Christian writers like that today. Professor Fletcher, who wrote on situation ethics, exactly was teaching that thing. You mustn't have a legalism. There mustn't be a law. There's just the principle of love. Laws are out if you're a Christian, because if you're a Christian, you're under grace, you're under mercy, you're under forgiveness, and therefore you must not be under law. Law is the old covenant. Forgiveness and mercy is the new covenant. Sounds so reasonable. Sounds so kind of Christian, but it's actually pagan. It really doesn't work at all. If you love, you will obey the law, and if you obey the law, you will love. The two go hand in hand. But the Corinthians may well hold this position of no law. So, their attitude towards a person who is conducting such immorality is inactivity. Chapter 5, verse 6, they are boasting. It may be even boasting about the situation. They are arrogant and boasting, and Paul is astonished at them in chapter 5, verse 2. A man's living with a man's father. A person's living with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of fellowship this man who did this thing? They are proud, even though such immorality is taking place. Theirs is a principle of toleration. And Paul is not impressed. They have a second way of dealing with the old leaven. That is misunderstanding. It's not only that they tolerate him, but it's also they misunderstand the situation. Paul wrote to them in chapter 5, verse 9, you read. He's written a previous letter. This is actually the second epistle to the Corinthians. And our second epistle is a subsequent number. There are some people who say it's the third, and some say it's the fourth, and some people who love chopping Paul up into little bits, most likely say it's the 27th. But this undoubtedly is at least the second letter we've got that we know of to the Corinthians. Of course, in chapter 5, verse 9, you see he's already written one, hasn't he? But they've misunderstood it. He said, don't associate with immoral men. Have nothing to do with them. And they've misunderstood him to mean, don't have anything to do with any person who is immoral. When he meant, don't have anything to do with a Christian person who is immoral, or a professing Christian person who is immoral. It may be that they tried to take his action to heart, and they did keep away from the rest of the world. It may be that they ignored his advice as being stupid, but they misunderstood it. Yet their understanding was an impossible interpretation, says Paul, because if you're not going to associate with any immoral person, then you're going to have to leave the world. Why? Because every person's immoral. Indeed, you're going to have problems with yourself, aren't you? Unless you're really split personality and you just get half of you to split off. Although I'd suggest to you that both halves most likely will be sinful. You can't really take that interpretation. Saying, no, I'm referring to those who call themselves brother. So the Corinthian way of dealing with the old leaven is that of toleration and misunderstanding. But look at the Pauline way of dealing with the old leaven. It's very different. Firstly, it's a spiritual way, not a worldly way. You won't find this in this passage. But I just want to put it in contrast to another man called Diotrephes. He is one of your better known biblical figures. He is referred to in 3 John, which is one of your better known biblical books, isn't it? You've all learnt it off by heart. And Diotrephes is famed for one thing. That is, he loved turfing people out of church. That is his great claim to fame. He was a great church bouncer of the first century. You see him standing at many a door. And he is blamed for doing it. He is actually held to be in the wrong because he turfed people out of church. It's not a right thing to do. And yet it is something that those in authority love doing. Now, Paul doesn't do it. But you might say, it certainly sounds like he does. Well, pay careful attention to what he does. First thing you need to notice is that he says that immorality matters. That is the first thing. He will not accept this idea that immorality is a matter of indifference. It must be mattered. It must matter. Even the pagans know it matters. They're concerned about such things. They won't let such things go on. If the pagans know that, surely you who know God should know better. And you can see the amazement and astonishment he has that they have taken no action and they haven't even been moved to prayer and grief on the matter. And he says, though I am absent, yet I am going to pass judgment. I mightn't be there in the body, but let me just tell you what my judgment is. Because when you meet together and want to judge the matter, here is my vote on the matter already. Because this case is so clear that I can be a couple hundred miles away and still tell you what should be done. It's dead simple and straightforward, and though absent in the body, I can tell you exactly what I would do if present. And I am present with you in the spirit, and this is what should be done. Paul has no doubt about the judgment that should take place in this case. And he says it matters because it affects the very purity of the church in chapter 5, verse 6. See, don't you know that the little yeast will affect the whole lump? You can't tolerate this kind of behaviour in your church without it affecting the rest of the church. It can't do. Bad company ruins good morals, you'll find him saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Cannot keep in the bad company without it affecting your morality. More than that, it's inconsistent with a new life. Christ the Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. You have been cleaned out. You no longer have the old leaven in your life. Why now do you allow it to be back in here in the church? It is inconsistent with the church, with a new life. More than that, it matters because God is the judge of all men. In chapter 5, verse 13, you'll notice that in the end, God is going to judge the immoral of the world. If God's judging them, then it must matter. There is another reason that I didn't put down in my outline when I had it printed off. It's number G, if I remember my counting correctly. That is the purity of Israel. Chapter 5, verse 13, quotes from the Old Testament from several passages in the book of Deuteronomy, where the people of Israel were to expel wicked men from amongst them. And the expulsion that they were to use was execution. If you check out all those cross-references at the bottom of your note, of your page, you'll find that each occasion the person is expelled by process of execution. Sometimes by stoning, sometimes by other methods, but it was a fairly permanent expulsion. It mattered in Israel, and if that is what the law says, then immorality must matter. Second thing you'd say about Paul's way of dealing with the old leaven is that his motives for action. Paul sees the immorality matters and wants actions because immorality attacks the church. We run a great risk if we allow people to continue like that in our fellowship. And because Christ has died that we might be purified. Then if Christ died that I may be purified, why will I allow impurities to continue? There is a third motivation for his action. That is the prospective results of that action. For Paul in chapter 5, verse 5, wants the man handed over to Satan so that the sinful nature, or the flesh, might be destroyed and so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The devil has rule outside the fellowship of God's people in this lifetime. And Paul wants the man delivered over to the devil's domain so that his old nature may be destroyed. It may be the flesh in the sense that he gets sick and dies, as the people do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I think the NIV is correct in translating it, the sinful nature will be destroyed. And why does he want that? Because of the ultimate thing, that is, that the man may be saved. Notice this, it's very important. Paul's reason for discipline is the salvation of the sinner. It's for the purity of the church, yes. It's undoubtedly for that. It's because the behaviour pattern is utterly inconsistent with the gospel, yes, but it's also for the salvation of that individual, that he, seeing the seriousness of his sinfulness, may come to a right mind and be saved. Well then, what is this action that Paul wants taken? Well, verses 12 and 13 again say that it's got nothing to do with outsiders. We're not taking action against people who do not profess to be members of the brotherhood. God judges those outside. We are to be the judges of those inside. It's an important distinction to be made because so often Christians get up and judge those outside and therefore misrepresent their gospel as a gospel of moralism. Morality has nothing to do with that. It's got to do with those judging inside. Those inside the church and only those of which he is speaking. Notice the actions he would have them take. In chapter 5, verse 2, they are to mourn. To mourn in grief. And here our NIV does not help us in translation. In fact, I suggest to you it's plain wrong. I don't often suggest that to you in translations, but this is one occasion in which it is. Because the words there are not saying, and you can check it on other translations and check it up in the commentaries, because you mustn't believe me, a second-class Greek student, against the men who did this translation, but you check it out and you'll see it's right, what I'm saying, and it's wrong what is written here in front of you. It does not say, put him out, in chapter 5, verse 2. It does not say that. It says you should mourn and have him removed, or rather mourn in order that he may be removed. Mourn in order that he may be removed. You might say, well, apparently, what's the difference? You're still talking about his removal. Yeah, well, the words will be the same, but they are different. He is not telling them to put the man out. He's telling them to pray about it, that the man will be put out. By whom? By God. He prayed to God that God will eject the sinner.
You don't take action to eject the sinners. That's Diotrephes' pattern. That's the church bouncer pattern. That is not Paul's pattern. That's an important distinction here, because many churches practice a very strict discipline in which they do turf people out, and they do it on the basis of this passage. But this passage is not saying it, and they have influenced the translation at this point. Check it out. Read the commentaries, get other translations, see what it says. I tell you, though, it's in order that the man may be removed. Which is how yesterday he goes on to talk about judgment, and he does in verses 3 to 5. The whole church is to make the judgment. Again, notice that. It is the whole church that makes the judgment. Paul cannot make the judgment by himself, nor does he call upon any leaders to do it. But the whole church, when assembled together, is to make this judgment. Paul may have his vote in it as the apostle and founder of the church, and he may have a lot of sway in the congregational meeting, I bet he would have. But yet, it is the whole church that makes the decision at this moment. They are all involved in judgment. And that is what Jesus teaches too, if you remember in Matthew chapter 18, where he talks about church discipline. If somebody has something against his brother, sees his brother sinning, let that man go and tell him. If he won't listen, get another brother, another witness, and the two of you go and tell him. If he won't listen to the two of you, then what do? You raise the matter for the whole church. It is the assembly together who then take action. And when he won't listen to the assembly, then and only then do you take action. Notice you don't take action if he is repentant. In Matthew 18, you only take action if he is unrepentant. If he won't listen to what the whole assembly is saying, then you take action. So the concern is that you might bring a man to repentance, not that you might turf him out. I'm interested in getting rid of people. You're interested in saving men's souls. And therefore your concern is to bring him to repentance. So we are to bring him to judgment, the judgment of the church, in chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Of 1 Corinthians here. And then what are we to do if he's unrepentant? Well, we're to deliver him with power. You see, you come with the power of the Lord Jesus, and with the power of the Lord Jesus, you hand him over to Satan. Now, what does it mean to hand someone over to Satan with the power of the Lord Jesus? How do you go about doing that? Tie him up and throw him onto Oxford Street? What is it? I mean, that might bring him close to the salvation. That is not the purpose. How do you actually deliver a person over to Satan? Well, it's not a force of arms that kicks a person out, but rather preaching of the gospel to him that he may repent, prayer for him that he may repent, mourning his sin and grieving that it should be in our congregation. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 11, withdrawing fellowship from him. Not associating with him, not even eating with him. I think the unions call it sending him to Coventry, whereby the man is still welcome to come. He can still sit. He can still sing the hymns. He can still profess himself to be a Christian. But yet, the Christians no longer fellowship with him. They no longer share with him. That is what Jesus commands in Matthew 8:30, that you treat him like a tax collector and a Gentile. And mind you, if you meet a tax collector and a Gentile, you treat them much better because you hope to bring the gospel to them. It's the person who professes to be a Christian and yet does not wish to live as one whom this disciplinary action needs to be taken place. And why? For his salvation, as well as for the purity of the church, because of the utter inconsistency between his behaviour and the sacrifice of Jesus. Well, what about church discipline today? As sinners, it's very important that we're tolerant of each other. It's dead easy to be judgmental, dead easy to poke the finger at somebody else. I can recognise sin in you a mile off because I've been there before you on each occasion. That's how I can recognise it so well. But in my poking my finger at you, I always give the impression of superiority. Now, we mustn't be judgmental like that. We must be tolerant of people, and we must be helpful to them. We must seek to bring them to repentance as we seek to bring ourselves to repentance. But we are all too tolerant of sinfulness. Sinfulness in ourselves as well as sinfulness in others. We think that it really doesn't matter all that much. I continue to profess to be a Christian, even though what I am doing is utterly inconsistent with my profession as a Christian. Be it in terms of my greed or my idolatry, be it in terms of my sexual immorality or my drunkenness, that it really doesn't matter. But it does matter. It matters enormously. It matters so much that Paul can speak of the judgment of the church being brought to bear. It matters so much that it should move a church to grieve and mourn that such a person should so defame the name of Jesus and so threaten the life and holiness of the congregation. It matters. Christ has died that that sin be cleaned up. Why do you continue in it? Why do you go on living as a pagan when you claim to be a Christian? If our tolerance level is such that you cannot pick the difference between the Christians and the non-Christians, then either Christ is nonsense, or we do not have the Holy Spirit at all. There are your options. It's either saying that Christianity is a great hoax because its whole lifestyle is absolutely identical to the pagan, or it's saying that the Holy Spirit is not at work in my life because I am living a life that is identical to the pagans. It must be different. And it must be different in its purity, in its sincerity and truth, in its godliness. That must be where the difference is seen, not in the clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the length of our hair, or anything like that, but in our quality of godliness that permeates our lifestyle. That must be fundamentally different. We must not allow our tolerance level to be that of the world's. And as a community, we cannot afford to lower our standards and accept people on lower standards than the standards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A behaviour which is unacceptable to the gospel of Jesus, which is inconsistent with the purification of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Behaviour which is inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus is unacceptable behaviour within this congregation, as within any congregation. And we must not continue with it in our own lives or in the lives of those around about us. If I see my brother sin and I am not moved in repentance for him and concern for our congregation, then I have no love for him and I have no love for our congregation. Cannot love him and allow him to carry on like that. I cannot love God's church if I am unwilling to allow such gross immorality to be taking place there and infesting and infecting the rest of the congregational life. The love will lead me to care for both. And so our great motivation must be in the helping of sinners. I encourage you to look in Galatians 6 and the first few verses of it later on as to how we should go about doing that. It's in a spirit of gentleness, not a spirit of judgmentalism, but of gentleness, seeking to help to bring a person to repentance, that they may be saved. Actions come not from a censorious superiority, but come and steep from a mourning over sin and a concern for the sinner. We must not see our brother wandering from the track or continuing in Christianity but living in immorality and just saying nothing. That cannot be right. Well then, who should do it? When should they do it? How should they do it? In terms of the ultimate judgments of which Paul is writing here, the action that should be taken should be the action of the whole church. It should be an action of prayer, of calling the person to repentance, and only when the stage is reached that they are unrepentant, insistent in their way, that it may be by common consent that we withdraw fellowship from that person.